Well, good morning, good morning. If you could all open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. This is a section of Scripture that many of us are familiar with. If you've grown up in the church, you've heard it called the Beatitudes. Anybody heard those before and preached on? We're going to maybe talk on them from a different light or standpoint today. This section of Scripture is... Well, let me pray before we get started, and I'm going to pray basically through Psalm 19, 14. It's a great way to start a message, I think. Father God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, a rock and a redeemer. Amen. This section of Scripture, there's a group of people that are gathering around Jesus, and his popularity is growing. And he's the talk of the town, and people are wanting to hear what he's saying. And oftentimes, we refer to this section of Scripture as the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, more than likely, was preached over a span of several days. It wasn't more than likely in one day with all that he got out. And this section of Scripture that we're going to read through today, right now, verses 1 through 12, it's very easily passed over, but Jesus is not speaking to the whole crowd here. It's really important to understand the context. He's speaking to his disciples. It says there in verse 1, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began teaching them." When you look up the original text there, "them" refers to the few people, those disciples. His preaching on the sermon doesn't really start until after verse 12 to the rest of the people. And so these words that he's sharing, these Beatitudes, are really to his core group of people, the believers. So it's important to understand that context before we get started. And let me read it, and then we'll get into some word choices that are used here. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So, with this crowd of people, you have to understand the disciples started to probably feel a little bit prideful. Wow, we're Jesus' main guys. And look at how popular this Jesus guy is getting. And we should be able to share in some of that popularity. And so Jesus kind of had to pull them aside before he taught the crowds and set them straight and said, you know, following me, let me just remind you, is not going to be all fun and games. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be hunger. There's going to be poverty. And so be ready for that. So the word blessed here, 8 times Jesus tells his followers, you're blessed when you realize blank. Now, traditionally, this section of Scripture is called the Beatitudes, from the Latin beatus, which means blessed or blessing. Now that would be okay if that's what it actually meant here in this text. If it were blessed, the Greek word would be eulogia, which, like eulogy, means blessing or praise, or to make happy. It's equivalent of the Hebrew word barak for all you Hebrew and Greek buffs out there. But if this were the meaning, this would personally cause a problem for me in this context, because happy are those who are poor in spirit. Happy are those who are martyred or persecuted. See, the word that Jesus uses here in this text is not eulogia. It's actually the word makarios, which means fortunate or well off or approved or to be envied. So understand, please, that Jesus is not pronouncing blessings upon those who behave in such a way. Rather, what he's saying, he's making a statement about the very nature of the person. He's saying you are blessed or you're fortunate when you realize that these fruits spill over from our lives. So for the sake of simplifying and better understanding what Jesus is trying to say here in the context of his speech to his disciples, we're going to use the word fortunate, because that's what Jesus was actually saying instead of the word blessed. So take a look at these. Fortunate are the poor in spirit. And you can see here in your notes, there's little sections if you want to fill in. I'm going to read several different scripture verses. You don't have to turn there, but they're highlighted there in your notes so that you can go back if you want to and look at these supporting scriptures. Blessed are the poor, fortunate are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor is realizing our state before a holy and righteous God. It's being broken before the Lord. It's about having brokenness of spirit. It's about realizing that heaven is a gift from God, that's something that can't be worked toward. Psalm 51, 16 and 17 says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. O God, these you will not despise." See, being poor in spirit means, literally, inwardly, we realize that we have no way of pleasing God. Romans 3, verse 9 and following, talks about pride, how pride has no place here in being broken. And this is how so many people come to Christ. It's not the only way people come to Christ, but so many people come to Christ. They're poor in spirit. They're down and out. They're at the bottom. And some sort of tragedy or catastrophe happens in their life. And God's Spirit turns them to himself. If they don't become broken before the Lord, if they don't realize their sinful nature, the least they should feel is some sort of shame. So there's a brokenness, and he says, fortunate are those who are broken, because the kingdom of heaven is yours. The second one is, fortunate are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Once we realize our spiritual state, mourning is a natural state. My cousin passed away about a month ago, and I performed her memorial service yesterday in Garden Grove with our family members. And it was just a quaint gathering at my cousin's house. And it was just a time to remember that verse from Romans where it says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. You know, and there were tears that were shed. And, you know, I cried when I found out about her, but her passing, and just thinking about her life. And as we shared memories, of course, those emotions kind of come back. And it's good to cry with one another. It says, fortunate are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. But mourners realize that they're helpless. They're powerless to do anything about death. It's about recognizing that we have a need for a Savior and telling Jesus that. He's the only one that ultimately we know that can do something about that. Mourning might also signify a state of sadness or sorrow. Poor in spirit and mourning are very, very close. But mourning comes more from finding out the key to happiness and realizing that you could have had it all along. A lot of my family members don't know Jesus, and it was just a really good opportunity to share the gospel with them yesterday as their hearts were open. It's kind of like filling up when you're hungry on a bologna sandwich when realizing you could have had a porterhouse steak or something. We're helpless. We're powerless. We're full of sin, and there's no way to heaven without Jesus. Once a person realizes this, it should bring him or her to their knees and in repentance before Jesus. Obviously, the person who does this will be considered fortunate. So fortunate are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, and God provides his Spirit as a comforter. The third one is, fortunate are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Jesus, in his only autobiographical statement about himself in Matthew chapter 11, 29, in the entire Bible, describes himself as meek. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." This is a familiar verse. "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." What is meekness? Meekness is not weakness. A lot of times when we hear that word meek, we think of, oh, a weak and frail person. Well, meekness is not weakness at all. Meekness, if you want to fill in the blank there, is power under constraint. Power under constraint. It's strength under control. The word meek has a word that, kind of the connotation that used to describe the taming of maybe a wild stallion. I know many people ride horses out here. I don't. I've been on them before. And it's a humbling experience just realizing the power of this animal. You can feel the chest cavity just opening and closing as they breathe. And, oh, man, it could buck me off any time and squash me, you know. But it's like that horseback rider that you've tamed in broken horses. You know what it's like to try and tame such a powerful animal and to get it under your control. Meekness doesn't come naturally. Meekness is strength under control, and it doesn't come naturally. It needs to be worked out in the lives and the power of the Holy Spirit. Suppose someone was bothering you. This is an example. And you knew that with one punch, you could level him. And that's pretty much everyone in here, right? You're all pretty strong people. But you don't. That would be meekness. Suppose, on the other hand, let's say somebody much stronger than you, okay, hits you. And you knew that if you did anything back that he or she would pulverize you. But you don't do anything. You don't dare to retaliate. Well, that's not meekness. That's just common sense. Okay? So, meekness is when you have... It's when you have that power and you restrain. It's an admission that your adversary is powerful and you don't want to mess with them. What a contrast Jesus' words to the world's way of thinking. The world says if you want to get ahead in life, you've got to assert yourself. Jesus' words are opposite. You got to understand, Jesus was anything but feeble. He was power incarnate. There was never a more powerful individual that walked this earth. And yet he kept that power under control. He never performed a single miracle for his own benefit. He never used his power to vanquish his enemies, even when he was arrested on false charges in the Garden of Gethsemane, or when he hung on the cross and the crowd had mocked him. He could have dealt with them. He could have used his power. But he operated with meekness. He exemplified power under constraint. The verse that really is good for representing meekness is in Philippians, and I wrote the verse down. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 gives us a good example of what the Master did for us. Paul, in speaking of Jesus, writes, "Who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." Well, what does this mean for us? Paul immediately answers that question, actually, in the preceding verses, in verses 3 through 5. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only into your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that Christ Jesus." By meek, Jesus meant that we should be willing to surrender our strength and our will to God. The fourth one, "Fortunate are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Have you ever been so hungry that you could eat anything? I haven't spent a lot of time out of the country. The longest I've been out of the country was in Mexico for a week. Actually, Thailand. I did go to Thailand for 2 weeks. I know you were in Africa for quite a while, about a month, wasn't it? Three? How long were you guys there on your mission trips? Yeah. Yeah. And man, if I were there, I'd be craving like a hamburger, you know, some good American food. In other words, Do we have strong spiritual appetites, is what Jesus is saying here. Do we have a continuing or consuming desire for more of God's righteousness, both to learn it and practice it? The psalmist said it well in Psalm 42, verse 1. We sing this song, "As the deer pants for the water, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." An example I can think of is we snack before meals. My son oftentimes does this. He likes to just kind of grange through our pantry throughout the day. And he oftentimes will lose his appetite for the main lunch or dinner that we have. If we eat junk food, we oftentimes lose our appetites for the good food that actually provides nourishment. And in the same way, if we fill our minds with mental junk and our hearts with such, we lose our appetite for God. Think about it. How interested are we in spending time in prayer and reading God's word after we've watched a couple hours of TV? After 120 minutes in front of the tube, we don't feel like doing much of anything, do we? We have to be aware of overexposing ourselves to anything that would cause us to lose our appetite for God. The question we all need to ask ourselves is not whether a particular action or activity is allowable, but whether if it is helping us or if it is hurting us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 instructs us to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. That weight is anything that will slow us down, slow our progress, dull our conscience, or choke out the spirit of prayer. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22 that we must flee from youthful passions. We need to find godly people who will influence us and rub off on us. I like what Andrew Murray writes in one of the books that I read from him. He says, "Many of us would love to have sin taken away. Who loves to have a hasty temper? Who loves to have a proud disposition? Who loves to have a worldly heart? No one. If you ask Christ to take it away and he does not do it, why does he not do it? It is because you wanted him to take away the ugly fruits while the poisonous roots still remained in you. You did not ask that henceforth you might give up self entirely to the power of his spirit. You do not suppose, do you suppose that a painter would want to work out a beautiful picture on a canvas which did not belong to him? No, yet people want Jesus Christ to take away this temper or that sin, while as yet they have not yet yielded themselves utterly to his command." So Jesus reminds his disciples, "Fortunate are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Fifth, fortunate are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. You cannot receive Christ and remain the same, nor can you receive forgiveness of Christ and not give it back. We talk a lot about stewardship in this church. We've had stewardship months. Stewardship is being responsible for what God has given us and entrusted to us. It's giving back to what he first has given to us. And oftentimes we forget about the stewardship of mercy. He's given us mercy beyond belief. He has entrusted it to us. The question I wrote down there is, how is your stewardship of mercy? Are you showing others what he has granted to you? Jesus said, "How can you expect my Father in heaven to forgive you if you're unwilling to forgive others their sins?" In Micah 6:8 reads, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." So we're blessed and fortunate are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Sixth, fortunate are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Your heart refers to the center of your being, your mind, your will, your emotions. Purity of heart is attainable. Otherwise, Jesus Christ would not have commanded it. Let me repeat that. Purity of heart is attainable. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have commanded it. In Matthew 5:8, Jesus was exposing the falsehood and teachings of the Pharisees, who outwardly observed the teachings of the Mosaic law, yet who inwardly violated them. They might not commit adultery, but their hearts were full of lust. They might not commit murder, but their hearts were boiled over with hatred and anger. They might have given offerings, but only to be seen by men. They might have prayed prayers, but only to seem more pious. Their motives were wrong, and God passionately cares about what motivates us. God said in Matthew 15:8, "These people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, and yet their hearts are far from me." Jesus also asked in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and say, and not do the same things that which I say?" Purity of heart actually means without hypocrisy. God, if you want to fill in the blank there, wants our hearts. He's extremely interested in our motives. As Paul so clearly pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, "Though I bestow all my goods and feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing." All these outward signs and good words we do mean nothing if our motives are wrong. My actions are worthless and meaningless. God wants our hearts. The seventh one is, "Fortunate are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." This means that I show others that inward peace with God that I have been given. This, in turn, will also enable me to practice peace in the world. We move from a lover of envy of strife, of envy and strife, to a lover of peace, as long as it doesn't compromise the Word of God. Some people make the sad mistake of believing that they need to, since a person is a Christian, they shouldn't argue with anybody at all, but rather just stay kind of on neutral ground, level playing field. But this lifestyle doesn't obviously match the lifestyle of Christ that we see in the Bible. Jesus knows that this peace is something that we all have to work on. It usually means putting the interests of others first. Too often we see peace in people's lives and in the life of the church go by the wayside because people would rather have their way than peace. James says it this way in chapter 4, verse 1 through 2. "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" he asks. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. What I wrote down there for you to fill in there is, keeping the peace usually means putting the needs of others first, rather than trying to have our own way or getting what we want. Paul reminds us of this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, where he says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." So fortunate are those are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. The last two kind of deal with some hard things that are going to happen to us in life. This is to his disciples, "Fortunate are those who are persecuted." Remember, his disciples are thinking about popularity. Look at all these people around. We're his main guys. And he says, "Yeah, fortunate are you." He's letting them know, you're going to be persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the defining mark of the Christian. In essence, it's the Christian badge of honor, so to speak. We're quick to claim the promises of God's protection, but when was the last time we claimed the promise of his persecution? It's going to come. 2 Timothy 3:12 reads, "All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution." The Bible doesn't present persecution as a circumstance to be dreaded, however, but rather presents it as a privilege and an honor. Paul writes in Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." You probably might be thinking, if persecution is a blessing, God, can you bless somebody else? In fact, I can give you the name of somebody you can bless, God, right? But consider what Jesus said in John 15, 18 through 20. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they obey my teaching, they will also obey yours. James writes in chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he has received the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. You and I, Christians, are a shining light in a dark place. And that's one of the first things Jesus says in his teaching. He talks about salt and light as he talks to the crowd here. If we're living as Jesus should be living, we should be a shining light. Righteousness is confrontational. Persecution will come. The question is, are you going to hide? Are you going to avoid it? Or are you going to stand up for Jesus and be counted? And then Jesus gets a little more specific and goes on to describe what kind of persecution will come our way in the final beatitude. Fortunate are you when people revile you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The word revile means to insult or to be mocked. When was the last time you and I were mocked for being a Christian? When was the last time you and I were insulted for our faith? If you're living a godly life, outwardly, it's inevitable. And Jesus says in Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Remember that he declared in Luke 9:26 as well, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory. And then Paul reminds young Timothy, and he says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Jesus stands up for us when you stand up for him, and he stands up for us even when we don't. Did you ever stop to think about an antagonistic friend? That might be that one with the arrow of conviction sticking out of his or her chest. His antagonism, he's antagonistic mainly because of his own pain. But he asks those questions sometimes that seem antagonistic really because he or she is searching. He wants to see really how we're going to react. Are we going to be disagreeable to those questions? It's kind of a paradox. Paradox is a statement that doesn't seem to make sense. But when it's actually understood, it makes a ton of sense. Jesus made some very paradoxical statements throughout the Gospels, and I'm going to read them in closing. He did so to draw attention to his listeners, who then had to think about what he said. The Christian life is a paradox to many people, but not to those who are really living it. Consider the following paradoxes, because they'll help you and I understand what being a Christian is all about. We find by losing. If you want to write some of these down on the back of your sheet, these are paradoxes. We find by losing. Matthew 10:39, Jesus said, he that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake will find it. Here's a second paradox. We receive by giving. We receive by giving. In Luke 6:38, Jesus says, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For the measure you give will also be measured back to you. A third paradox. We are exalted by being humble. We are exalted by being humble. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever exalts himself humbles himself will be exalted, in Matthew 23:12. A fourth one, we become great by becoming small. We become great by becoming small. Jesus in Matthew 18:4, whoever humbles himself like this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. A fifth paradox, our weakness is our strength. Our weakness is our strength. Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Another paradox is we rule by serving. We rule by serving. Mark 10, 42 through 45, Jesus says, you know that those who are supposed to rule over the nations lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it shall not be among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant, and whoever will be first among you must be slave of all. The final paradoxical statement, we live by dying. We live by dying, and I talked about this yesterday. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So let's realize how fortunate you and I really are. And let's go out and be God's people for God's glory. I'm going to pray a prayer of blessing upon all of us today. It's kind of like a benediction prayer, and it's going to have these blessings this tied into them. So if you'd bow your heads, and I'd like this to be a corporate prayer, something we used to do in the Lutheran Church. So when I say, Lord, in your mercy, I would like all of you to say, hear our prayer. Okay? So when you hear me say, Lord, in your mercy, all you have to repeat is, hear our prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray these blessings right now upon all of us. I pray them on behalf of all of us. May we be poor in spirit and realize that the kingdom of heaven is ours. Lord, in your mercy. May we mourn, knowing that we are all hopeless without Jesus, and then receive comfort, the comfort that it only can come from you, Jesus. Lord, in your mercy. May we be meek, following the example of Jesus. Lord, in your mercy. May we hunger and thirst for righteousness, cutting out the things in our lives that would keep us from knowing our Father more, and in doing so, be filled, Lord, in your mercy. May we be merciful, since, Father, we've been shown so much mercy. Lord, in your mercy. May our hearts be pure, so that we may see God, Lord, in your mercy. May we be peacemakers, esteeming others above ourselves. Lord, in your mercy. May we claim the blessing of persecution for the sake of righteousness. May we see things differently as people insult us, persecute us, and say all kinds of evil against us because of you, Jesus. Lord, in your mercy. In that day, may we rejoice and be glad, remembering those who were persecuted before you, and knowing that our reward is in heaven, and it will be great. Lord, in your mercy. And all of Olive Grove Church said, Amen.